Welcome. Good morning, and thanks for joining with us. I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church. We have our Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock. We're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much, those of you who braved the weather. We have snow. It seems this is our first snow, I guess, today. So many times we have to close up down in Portland, but now that we're here at our home, we'll be here. And whether you can get here or not, you can always get us online. So thank you again, those that braved the snow this morning. It's not too bad yet. Hopefully it'll stay all right. And then we also have available on YouTube, so you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services, and you can have a menu there for the drop-down menu to link you to YouTube. So, again, thank you so much, those that are joining us from afar. We have a congregation in Africa, Iowa, Atlanta, all different places that people are tuning in. So welcome, welcome all of you out there, and welcome those that are here with us this morning. We have our communion service today. So while we're giving the introduction, make sure that you have some unleavened bread and somewhere in your house, matzah, and perhaps some grape juice or some Mogan David or whatever it is that you use for the cup. And you can take the elements of communion as we go through them this morning. Just a couple of quick announcements here. Again, I don't know how many of you have a chance to listen to Rosenberg report, but the last two have just been excellent. I saved them here if you want to come by and watch them. Joel Rosenberg, of course, he's written a number of novels that turned out to be prophetic, not intentionally, just the way it happened. He is certainly a student of the Word of God. He is a Hebrew Christian. He's accepted Messiah, Jesus, as his Savior, and just does a marvelous job and has communicated with leaders from many, many different countries, including Israel and some of the Arab countries. And so the last two have been just outstanding. He gave his testimony on one of them, and basically the fact that he had been involved with getting out of the Nazi Germany and as a young person. And so just an amazing situation, and think you enjoy listening to him. And he was mentioning the fact in the last time he talked about the fact that today we have more Hebrew people coming to faith in Messiah than at any time in history that we can remember. He said that by count, and I'm not sure how they do this, nearly a million Hebrew people have come to faith. You never hear that on the mainstream media, but just an incredible, incredible thing. And I was telling, I was talking to Judy, I said, I'd like to hear how many of the Arab people are coming. And then this last Thursday, he went through and described that and was even talking about a fellow that's, if I can say this right, Hormoz Shariat, if I said that right, pardon me if I didn't. And he said he's the Billy Graham of Iran. And while he is not in Iran, he's broadcasting in all over, and he's in whatever the language there that they speak, was it Farsi? And he's presenting the gospel and doing an incredible job. And Joel said that as best they can determine, about a million Arab people, Muslim people, have come to faith in Messiah. Just absolutely astounding. You'll never hear that on the mainstream media. That's why you need to listen to Joel. He just has good news about what the Lord is doing, and just amazing. And I about fell out when I heard that. And so this gentleman is just, he is evangelizing the Muslim world. And so while our country seems to be going the other way, the Near East and the Middle East seems to be turning to Messiah Jesus. So maybe you want to end up going over to Israel or somewhere over there. But at any rate, I think you can't get in unless you have some Jewish blood. As far as, I guess you can get in as a visitor, but not as a resident, so I'm not sure how that works. But at any rate, that's just something to check out. I really enjoy him, and if you want to hear that, we do have that available to you, just to get some of the update there. As we mentioned, we do have the communion service this morning, and also we just had Ruth Bennett here with us, and she spoke on Thursday. I hope you looked at that, listened to that one. Because Ruth was over in, let me get it right here, Kenya. And she presented a ministry over there. They're really developing a women's ministry in the village Ministries. Okay, got it right. Always got that backwards. Village Ministries. And they, of course, had a great ministry to the men and the pastors in many, many places. But now they're trying to develop it with the ladies. And she just had a great time in a conference over there, presented that on Thursday. So if you missed our Thursday class, you want to go back and hear what's going on over there in Africa. Of course, we have Pastor Bamuleke. Good morning. He's tuning in and his folks over there. So he's in what, Uganda? Yeah, Uganda. And so just a great time of work that's being done in the name of the Lord. And then one other thing, those that are here, and if you're interested, we had an individual in Iowa who was here visiting, and his name's Patrick Wyatt, and he put this book together, just an incredible read. And so I ordered a bunch of these for my folks. So we've got some here in the back if you would like a copy today. Again, it's only 400 pages or a little less. I know people only read books if they're 200 or less, but it's just an incredible read. And it's a journal because it deals with all the things that are coming into the church to distract from the teaching of the Word of God. And with that, I don't have time to go through it all. So if you want to get this, you'll find out what the attacks, not outside the church. We know about that. These are attacks that are coming in the church. So Patrick Wyatt, and this, of course, is the darkened pulpits, which is the problem that we have, that pastors are failing to do their job and allowing philosophy, psychology, and all manner of evil into the local churches. So this is something we need to pray about in this time of the church age, that pastors will wake up and start teaching the Word of God. By the way, in this local church, we teach the Word of God every day, all day, and that's all we teach. We just teach the Word of God. Some people find that difficult and tedious. Judy and I were speaking before class. I said, can you imagine? We have trouble getting people to a Bible class once or twice a week and doing the elements of communion and that ritual and perhaps water baptism once in communion. And yet in Israel, they had rituals 365 days a year and many times on holidays. I can just imagine some of the people saying, oh, I'm tired of going down to temple. I'm tired of these sacrifices every day, you know. And yet today, so they had great ritual and they got bored. We have minimum ritual. It seems like we get bored in the church age. It's sad to me that the importance of the Word of God, it doesn't matter if you got lots of ritual, little ritual, when the teaching of the Word comes in, people would rather do almost anything. And I mean, I love football and I see stadiums with 60, 70,000 cheering fans and trying to get a congregation of a handful or even 100 people seems to be very difficult with any consistency. Well, that's just the time in which we live. And then so many pastors are failing to do the job that God has given to them. I think that's all. The only other thing is, of course, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Mail your checks to my home address, but make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope. Pardon me, and also on the check, Portland Bible Church. I do not handle the money. We do not solicit funds, but as the Lord would prompt you, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And with that in mind, we always take time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The reason for this is so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We believe that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, plus about 10 other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. We're noting in Ephesians the fact that he seals us so we can't lose our salvation. He seals us to the day of redemption. But the indwelling also has the facet of enabling or filling. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is based on the fact that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. So we acknowledge moment by moment and day by day, as the scriptures tell us, to confess our sins. In the epistle that John writes in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we as believers confess our sins, that means to name, to cite, confess to God that a particular sin is a sin. And when we do that and acknowledge it and confess it to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, the ones we just confessed, based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we had forgotten or just didn't know about, and we believe that's the mechanism whereby we maintain or restore the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an honor and privilege it is to be members of your royal family through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that you've allowed us to have freedom to this day to assemble together, to worship and study your word in the way that you instruct us to do it. We thank you for the people who have come, those who are listening at some distance by the various mediums that are out there available to present this truth in the world system. We thank you for all of these things. We pray now as we study this morning that you will enable our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. This is our communion service, and we normally go to a host of passages that deal with communion, but this one, of course, is kind of an overview, and so as we begin the service, I want to look at a section dealing with propitiation. Boy, that's a big word, mouthful, and it's a theological term, but of course, it's one of those that is really important, so we're going to look at that a little bit as we introduce the elements of communion. The giving the elements of communion, of course, is a ritual, but it's also a time of teaching. Many people make it something that's laborious or that they hate to do, and yet every time that we take the communion, we need to understand what it is and why we take these elements. And just kind of rushing right through it is reminiscent of how perhaps those in Israel many times just did the rituals without understanding the reality or even caring, just because it was required, so they did it. And just because Paul says do these things, people say, okay, well, every so often we have to have this communion. That should not be. Communion should be a time of fellowship with the Lord, a time of relaxing and thinking on those things that pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so before we begin the communion service, we want to talk about the table set up. We have our table set up. We have our linen tablecloth. Linen, of course, representing purity. We have the bread, the unleavened bread. We also have the cup available here. I even have a Seder plate, which is out here, and we've discussed that. For those who are interested, we have a description of that at the website under charts and graphs and how that is used even today among the Hebrew society, and it pertains to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. We also have the cup of Elijah set on the table here. That's been added in Malachi, looking forward to the time when Messiah would come. Well, of course, they're looking for the second advent as we understand it, but we can still look with them because John in the New Testament was, of course, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and he signaled the first advent of the Lord. So we like to keep that cup here from Malachi chapter 4 as well. And so we have these things. And then, of course, we have, as I mentioned, the bread, which is unleavened. We have the cup of course, and the cup represents the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we also have the candles. And as far back as I can remember, and in Hebrew tradition, they've always lighted candles. Even in the Gentile churches, often I can remember my father going to a candlelight service. So candles have often played a part in worship in many churches and in many religious ceremonies. And in Israel, they always have some candles that they light before the Shabbat, that is the Sabbath, or any of the festivals. And of course, Passover is one of those festivals. And so what I'm going to do is, as the tradition in Israel to this day, and even in the Messianic churches where they've accepted Messiah, they always have the senior lady who gives a blessing and lights the cups, lights the candles, and the, hope she doesn't light the cup, lights the candles, and she gives this blessing, of course, for the and the lighting of the candles to open the service. And so I'm going to give her an opportunity to do that and to pray the prayer that is prayed for the lighting of the candles. Jude? If we had a wide angle, you could see her lighting the candles, but we don't have that availability.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay. Thank you, Judy. If you've never had a chance to visit a Messianic church or on a Sabbath and see them light the candles and go through this, and they do a lot of the praying in the Hebrew, and then they translate for those who are not Hebrew speakers, but it's always a treat to see that. And usually the candles are lit and they stay lit throughout the entire service, and this is how they introduce it. And of course, the candle represents the eternal light. And in John chapter 1, those first 14 verses, Jesus Christ is the light of the world that's come into the world. And that's why we have the candles there. So we have these things by way of introduction. And also, we've talked about in the past that the feasts of Israel, there are seven major feasts, plus Purim and Hanukkah, which is coming up very soon. And so seven plus the two is nine. And then, of course, the weekly Shabbat or Sabbath, and then the Sabbath year, which is yearly. And then, of course, we have new moons, and they have the 50th year as well, the year of Jubilee. So the Hebrew people have a lot of wonderful festivals that they celebrate, but one that we're certainly encouraged to celebrate, Paul tells us that we ought to celebrate the service, and that's the Passover. Now, we can do the entirety of the Passover, which takes several hours. We do an abbreviated one because Jesus Christ overlaid the meaning of the element of bread in one case and the cup, one of the different cups. There are four cups that are traditionally offered during the meal. And so Jesus took the opportunity to reflect and say that the bread was his body and that the cup represented his redemptive work. And so it is certainly important that we understand why we take communion and how we take communion. It's also important. So we have these things in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. And then, of course, the historic reality of Passover itself is found in Exodus chapter 12, where this, of course, was first instituted. And it was on Nisan, which is March, April, depending on how the lunar calendar falls, the 14th, when they would take a lamb and sacrifice it. And, of course, this exactly coincided with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When they were sacrificing that Paschal lamb for Passover, Jesus Christ was dying on the sins, dying on the cross for all the sins of the world. And so we see it here portrayed prophetically in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover, of course, signaled for Israel their freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover then becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and for our salvation, freedom from our slavery to sin, and also deliverance to a new life and eternal life. So these are things that are part of our understanding. The communion service, of course, is the antitype then, and when we take these elements, these two elements, we reflect back on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person, his humanity, also his deity. He was both God and man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And of course, that's represented by the bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus further said, I am the bread of life, one of seven major I ams in Scripture. And so if he is the bread of life, then when we partake of this element, we signify that we believe that he is the very essence of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so he is the bread, he is the word, he is the truth. And then the second element speaks, of course, of the work of Christ. So we have the person spoken of by the bread, his humanity and deity, and we have his work spoken of by the cup. His work is, of course, his death on the cross. He even told his disciples, can you take and drink of the cup that I have to drink? And he even asked the Father, can you take this cup away from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, recognizing that this cup was the bearing of sins. He was, as it were, drinking all the sins of the human race, being placed into his person, into his physical body, into his soul, Isaiah 53 tells us, and therefore he became the vehicle or the vessel to take the sins of the world and the wrath and judgment for all the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, yours, mine, everyone's, once and for all. It was spoken of by the Levitical offerings, but of course when Jesus came, John the Baptist, as he came down to the Jordan, John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was, and so he did. So we have these elements. As far as the bread is concerned, it's unleavened, and we believe the cup also is unleavened. Scholars disagree on that. Some think it was mildly alcoholic at that time, but kind of a new wine. And so there's discrepancy as far as some of the scholars, but we do know that the bread was certainly unleavened. Leaven speaks of sin and evil, which of course leaven was taken out of the house for the Passover to this very day. The idea is to remove all the leaven. That's why we take time for silent prayer to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. And so we always take a few moments for silent prayer as we did. And hopefully you have acknowledged any sin that you're aware of to the Father. The cup, of course, speaks of the work of the cross, and it also has several other features that we've studied in the past. The fact that Jesus is poured out like a drink offering, we even studied the drink offering. You can look that up on our website under the doctrines, the drink offering. It's not taught by many people, but there was a drink offering of wine with every sacrifice that was made. There was a drink offering. We talk about the table of showbread where the bread was, but there was also a pitcher there that had the wine, and that was used to pour on every sacrifice as well. And of course, the wine speaks of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. All of those things are in view there, just as the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. So we have these elements that are contained in the tabernacle system. And then the other things that are pertinent with regard to the cup are the fact that Jesus Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so he was ratifying a new covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. So today we live under that new covenant, or at least that portion of it that we have been granted to join in. It was originally for Israel, and it will continue to be for Israel, but we get kind of the overflow blessing in the dispensation of the church. So the identification and ratification of the new covenant was when Jesus drank that cup, as he says in that communion he shared with his disciples on Passover. The second thing is, of course, the cup signifies his death on the cross. So that's quite clear from several passages in Scripture. And one that's not often noted is the fact that it also announced the betrothal of marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride. You and I, as members of the church, are part of the body of Christ, but when we are met in heaven at the rapture with Jesus Christ, we are going to have, of course, a wedding ceremony, and the body becomes the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and so the betrothal of marriage in ancient Israel was always that the bridegroom would come before the Father and ask for the hand of the bride. And of course, there was much that went on as far as that was concerned at that time. There was the bride price and so forth. So many things transpired. But of course, then the bridegroom would go away for a time. And he would go and prepare a house. So he had to prepare a house. I mean, he couldn't just marry her and go and live in a car somewhere. Well, they didn't have cars, but, you know, in a tent somewhere. They weren't vagabonds. He had to go back to his father's house. And usually, alongside of that, he would build another house. John chapter 14 talks about the fact that Jesus is or has been in the process of building that house. We understand it as the new heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to go there. It's going to be our heavenly home. It's the home of the bride. In the book of Revelation, John talks about seeing the bride coming down out of heaven. Well, that's because we as the church age, body of Christ, have become the bride, and we will dwell in that heavenly Jerusalem. And so when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth, it's true that the bride is coming down. But in the meantime, Christ has to gather his bride. So the Father had to tell him when the house was ready. You know, he couldn't just put up a little lean-to and say, I'm ready to go, Father. And the Father said, no way. You got to finish this house before you go and get your bride. And when I say you go, then you go. That's why Jesus said that he didn't know the time because it depends on how long it takes him. Now, I know he's God and he can say, house be there and house would be there. But apparently there was some fabrication, at least in terms of our human understanding, that had to go with regard to preparing the heavenly Jerusalem, not made with hands, of course. However, in ancient Israel, the bridegroom would surely have to go and build a house or an appendage onto the father's house. And it had to be good enough that the father said, okay, all right, now you can go and get your bride. And then Jesus would come. And of course, the process was the fact that he would come to the village and he would have all of his groomsmen with him. And they would shout when they came into town. The bridegroom or the bride would hear that shout. And of course, he would steal her away for the wedding. Now, we don't do that today, but this was the way it was then. And so the Bible has this idea in mind when it says that this cup that we're drinking represents the betrothal of Christ to his church, which is ours. So not only do we have the ratification of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, not only do we have his death on the cross represented by the cup, but it's also the announcement of the betrothal of Jesus as the bridegroom to to his bride. So these are some of the things that we've seen in the past by way of introduction. Now, one of the other things that I wanted to look at here, and a number of years ago, I had a suggestion box in church. I don't know if pastors want to do that or not, but I did. And one of the suggestions was, Pastor, you need to teach more about the different theological backgrounds with regard to the communion service. And I thought, well, that would only take about 8 or 9 hours. And trying to develop all the things that are pertinent. However, I'm going to try to do the impossible very quickly this morning before we get into the elements. So I'm not sure how well I'll do. I'm going to give it a try. And what we have on the table here, and you may have a copy or you can go to the website. We've talked about it before. It looks like this. It's the study of reconciliation. And reconciliation, of course, here is the concept of 6 features that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his work on the cross. So theologically, now there's much more to it, but this is kind of a simplified presentation. This was put together by Pastor R.B. Thiem many, many years ago, and I've never seen it done better than this. We have this chart available at the Charts and Graphs at the website. We also have a Doctrine of Propitiation, which you can download, and it has all these features and much, much more. But I wanted to just highlight these. First of all, we wanted to look at 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 through 20. I won't spend much time commenting on it, but here is the information on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, what we call reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, great big theological word, but what does it mean? Reconciliation means to be brought together in harmony. And so when you have two parties that are in disharmony, someone tries to be the mediator and bring harmony or restore fellowship between those two. Well, there's disharmony between God and man. And so Jesus Christ reconciled or made peace between God and man. That is reconciling us to him, bringing us back into a relationship with God, and he did that through his shed blood on the cross. So here we see Paul describing that. He says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man or any person is in Christ," that is, you've believed in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ, "he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We're going to address this a little bit when we get into our second hour this morning about moving on to the new things. Then he says, "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." As believers, we talk about being an evangelist. We are reconcilers. We are presenting information to people who are lost, people who have no fellowship with God, and giving them the reconciliatory capability by believing in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of salvation. That's the essence of what we have here under reconciliation. In case you didn't get it, he goes on in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, there's the whole world, not just so-called elect, because all of us who believe in Jesus Christ are the elect. There's those who say only died for a few. But here he said he reconciled the whole world and to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He committed to us then, as believers, the word of reconciliation, basically the gospel information. Doesn't get any clearer. You can look at all of Paul's writings, and he spells it out in such detail in Romans and elsewhere as well. Therefore, we now are ambassadors for Christ. As though God himself were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And then, of course, almost a postscript, but it's so important. It says, God the Father, he made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, there it is. By faith alone in Christ alone, you have the righteousness of God, and you're brought back into a relationship with God. That's propitiation. Well, years ago, as I said, Pastor Thiem put together six parts of the barrier that keep us from this fellowship. And so I wanted to quickly go through those. And some of you are familiar, if you have been a Christian for a long time, with something called the Roman Road. It's often used to present the gospel. They go through the book of Romans. And we might say this is an expansion of the Roman Road because it looks at each of the features of the barrier and how Jesus Christ overcame them. The Roman Road for salvation starts with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's augmented by Romans 5:8-12. Then it goes to Romans 6:23, where it says, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Then it goes to Romans 1:16, says Paul's teaching, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And he goes on in Romans 1:17, and then finally in Romans chapter 8:38-39, he says there that he has provided everything, and we can kind of look at that one, which is kind of closing out because we'll be going to Romans in just a moment. So look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:38-39. So the end of the Roman road leads here. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth. I think I've covered everything. And he said, well, wait a minute. Or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of the Roman road. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And here we see, once you have it, you cannot ever lose it. That's the Roman road in brief. Now, we could do that and take a whole hour, but there it is in brief. But here in the barrier, we see the same thing, essentially. We see, as we go through, the first thing is the problem of sin, number one. The sin problem, how was it resolved? It was resolved through redemption. Jesus Christ redeemed us or purchased us, like you would go to the store and redeem coupons or something, or with your money you redeem merchandise. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. We were dead in sin, and he purchased us as the one who would purchase. He also had the price, that was his shed blood, and he paid it. He paid it in full so that the Father said, I accept that payment. This is what's called propitiation. All of this under redemption, and this is all seen in Romans chapter 3:24. Romans chapter 3:24 says here, basically, going from 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but 24 says, being justified or declared righteous as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many other passages that deal with redemption. If you pick up that study on our website, go through the doctrine of propitiation or even the doctrine of redemption, we have it all detailed for you there as well. Now, paralleling this, of course, is the Old Testament term, atonement. It's interesting, the word atonement is found 88 times in the Old Testament, and about six different cognates, which are words similar to atonement, and it's not found once in the New Testament. Interesting, because atonement simply covered up sin until the time of Christ, but Christ fulfilled the work, the atoning work, so that no longer do they atone for sin. We simply believe in Jesus Christ, who did the atoning once and for all and redeemed us. So sin is solved, or the sin issue is solved, by Jesus Christ redeeming us or purchasing us out of the slave market of sin. And this redemptive work has two sides. It has the price, or the person, the price, and the payment, and the other side is that we're set free. So when you purchase someone or bring something from the store, you've set it free from the store. When you were purchased out of the slave market of sin, your sins were forgiven, but now you are set free in Christ. The second one is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin says there has to be judgment. And this, of course, is a technical term in the language we call expiation. And expiation means the work of the sin, the actual paying. This is where Christ shed his blood. It's where he bore the sins in his body and on the cross. And that's in verse 25, just below. Romans 3:25. God publicly displayed as expiation or propitiation. Sometimes they translate it the same word in the Greek as expiation is the work. Propitiation usually has to do with God accepting that finished work. But in both cases, it has to do with the actual dying or paying for the sins in his blood through faith. That's how you appropriate it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. They were atoned for, and of course, ceremonially, you recognize that you'd sinned, but they were simply set aside for a future time when Jesus Christ would bear those sins, and that's expiation. That's the payment of sin. So the penalty of sin is solved by the payment for sin. The next one is physical birth. We're all born physically alive, but at the same moment, we're born spiritually dead. To overcome that, we need to be born again. People understand that, even if they have very little Bible about the born-again Christian. Well, you're not even a Christian unless you're born again, because it means you have new life. You've believed in Christ, and you trade a physical birth to a regenerative spiritual birth, born again. We see it in Titus 3:5 as well. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, but we also see it in Romans 5:17-18. Look at 5:17-18. And of course, we looked at Romans 5, but here it is in 17. It says, for if by the transgression of the one, that was Adam, death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness in life will reign. And so we receive the gift of righteousness in life, or reign in life, depending on how you translate it. Either way, you have eternal life, and therefore the new life comes here in Romans 5:15-17. And if you go all the way back to verse 15, you see again the free gift. And it says there, the free gift is not like the transgression. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, the many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So death reigned through Adam, life and regeneration reign through Jesus Christ in the new birth. And of course, in John chapter 3:7, we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and what did he say? Nicodemus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus took issue. He said, how can I get back in my mother? And Jesus said, I'm talking here about spiritual birth. I paraphrase. You're born once physically by the water, and then once by the Spirit, regeneration. Well, then we have relative righteousness. Relative righteousness, of course, has to do with the fact that our righteousness doesn't add up to God's righteousness. It says filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. So we need the righteousness of God. And so we see here in Romans chapter 3, go back to Romans 3, verse 22. We were close to that. In 3:22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, not just some, but all who believe. The issue in salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, part of the Roman road in Romans 3:22. And also we see it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Look there. But to the one who does not work, you can't work for your salvation. You can't work after you're saved to improve it. The salvation work is through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so therefore, it's not to the one that works, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So there we see this as well. And of course, once you have the imputation of righteousness, you are declared to be righteous. And we already noted that over here in Romans chapter 3:24, that we are justified. And that, of course, is the fact that he says there, because being justified, Romans 3:24, as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the justification is the declaration of what you possess by the imputed righteousness. Then, of course, we have the character of God. He's perfect, we're imperfect. We need to take on the character of God. Romans 3:25 does that and says, therefore, that we have the fact that we have passed through previous sins, but now we have satisfied the Father. God displayed him as publicly propitiated in his blood. The work, and the Father is satisfied with that work. We see it elsewhere as well. You can check that out. These, of course, are the results. And the last one is our position in Adam. When we're born, we're human, obviously. And, of course, we're born spiritually dead. But when we come to Christ, we are entered into union with Christ. That's the essence of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has nothing to do with speaking in tongues per se. Has to do with being entered into union with Christ at the moment of salvation. So once you were in Adam, now you are said to be in Christ. We're studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, starting particularly in verse 6 through 13, and over in those verses, multiple times it says, in Christ, in Christ. We are positionally in Christ because we believed in him. And Romans chapter 3, we want to use Romans chapter 3:26, look at that. For here in verse 3:26 of Romans, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. Enter into the truth. Well, there's kind of a summary and about a 5-hour dissertation crammed into the basic first hour. We have a little time left here, so we'll take the elements of communion. But I thought it would be good to study that as we don't often get a chance to really do it. Now, as far as the elements, we've already talked about and we've explained this. So we're going to go over now to 1 Corinthians. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, a lot of times we use other passages. We see 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We have Matthew 26, 26. We have Mark 14, 22, and Luke 22, 14. Luke 22, 14 is the one I most often use because there are several cups mentioned there. And there are four cups traditionally, biblically at least two. But the Hebrew dinner always required a cup at the beginning, giving thanks to the Lord, and a cup at the end of the meal. So we suspect that these are the two cups in the middle, probably. The second cup is the cup of truth-telling, where the papa in the Passover ceremony would explain why they take the communion elements. And then the third cup is interesting. It's called the cup of redemption. That's the one that Jesus took and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." But towards the end of the meal, as we've described elsewhere, Jesus took some bread. Now, they eat unleavened bread throughout the meal, but particularly at the end of the meal, they took one piece of bread, unleavened bread. And, you know, we always take the matzah, which is very thin, and, of course, it has no leaven. And it bakes and has little holes in it, which kind of are symbolic of the nail prints of Jesus Christ in his forehead from the crown of thorns and from his hands and his feet and perhaps even the spear in his side. So we have those holes. You can look at it from the side and it almost looks like stripes. These are the scorch marks from the baking process. And so it says in Scripture, by his stripes we are healed. That's spiritual healing, first and foremost. So this is the bread. And, of course, much is done with the bread. It's hidden away for a while. It's broken. It's brought out towards the end of the meal. And, of course, at that time, this particular piece of bread is significant because Jesus, having broken the bread and giving thanks for the bread, passed it around to all of his disciples. And, of course, they always have multiple prayers in the Passover. We just use two prayers for simplicity. And those, of course, are the prayer for the bread. And the prayer for the bread in Hebrew goes something like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translates, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Now, there's much more to the prayer, but that's certainly part of it, and that's the Hebrew and the English of it. And so Jesus gave thanks for the bread and explained the significance that this is his body, his physical body, and of course it had to do with everything about him physically, his human body, even his sinless perfection in the unleavened bread that's represented. And he said, "This is my body, which is what? Broken for you. Take this and do it in remembrance of me." So we see in the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took some bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we give thanks again for the bread. Father, thank you for this bread. Thank you for all that it represents. Pray that you'd set it aside from its usual purpose to its commemorative significance so that we can understand and think on the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity and even his pain that he underwent physically leading up to the cross and even the pain to some extent on the cross. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll have at this time my deacons pass the elements around. So if you'll take the element that you receive and, of course, hold it till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. And in the meantime, you can be in an attitude of prayer. Once Jesus had prayed for the bread and passed it around till all of his disciples had obtained, he gave a single command, "Take, eat." Nearly at the end of that Passover meal, but not at the conclusion, he took the cup, This is the third cup as we understand it traditionally, certainly the second cup during the meal. The first one, the cup of truth-telling, where the explanation of why they keep the commandment of the Passover, and then the cup of redemption, which they never really explain too much, but we understand that it represents the work of Jesus Christ, because that's what he said. And if we notice here, it says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way, the cup towards the end of supper or after supper. Now, there's a closing cup, but this is almost the last thing. And then finally, they have one last sip, if you will, as they close out the communion or the Passover. So in the same way, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he closes, as Paul tells us here, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or announce or celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Well, there's not only the reason why we do it, but a prophecy of the Lord's return for us. I remember Pastor Carnegie many times, he said, it's with sadness that we take this cup because we recognize it caused Christ excruciating pain when he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of our sins, past, present, future, of every member of the human race, once and for all time, fell upon him. None of us can totally understand that. They couldn't even look upon it because darkness fell over the land while he was bearing the sins. And he cried out, of course, to the Father. And he took those sins and the judgment of those sins. And when we do it, of course, we do it in remembrance of him. And so this last element then, of course, we give thanks for the cup. And then we will pass it around till all have obtained, and they will partake together. Of course, again, the prophecy that he will come again is in this very cup. So it looks backward to the cross. And as Dr. Carnegie said, it looks forward to the Lord's return for us. So it's sadness on the one hand, but joy and anticipation and expectation on the other. Let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagufin, which in English is, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the bearing of sins for all of us, the eternal life that is ours through faith alone in this finished work. As Jesus himself said, it is finished, and he was still alive. He had borne the sins of the human race. What a marvelous thing, what a mysterious thing that none of us totally understands, yet the very essence of our salvation is based on this work. As we take this cup, help us to focus on those things and everything we understand about our position and the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen. I'll have my deacon pass the cup till all have attained, and then hold it till we have everyone, and then we'll partake together. Thank you, Peter. Once Jesus had explained the significance of the cup, passed it to all of his disciples, having prayed for the cup, he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. As we mentioned, at the close of the meal, they would have one last cup called the cup of completion, which is something they did at the beginning, giving thanks, and the cup of completion at the end. We noted the other two, the explanation, of why they have the feast, the third cup, explicitly referring, we believe, to Jesus Christ, even though the Hebrews did not recognize it. They knew that their Redeemer would come someday. We believe he came in the person of Jesus Christ, and we thank the Father for all of that. And then, of course, they sang a hymn together and finally went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ. That concludes our communion service, so we'll take a little break and we'll come back and begin our study once again in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So see you in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study these principles in your word that pertain to the Passover, but more explicitly to the ceremony that Jesus overlaid that Passover, which is what we call the communion service or the Eucharist, the good thanksgiving that we give to God and recognize the work that his Son did on the cross. We thank you for this marvelous gift, unspeakable. We can barely understand. Nevertheless, our total salvation is based upon his finished work on the cross. Father, we can just thank you. We can't thank you enough. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that one person who's here this morning now, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. He was a perfect human being, sinless, the scripture says, and therefore qualified to take the sins of the world. Adam brought sin into the world through his disobedient act. Jesus took all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, out of the world once and for all. And because he did that, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can believe in Jesus Christ because God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that enlightens, encourages, and we pray that it might challenge and motivate us to live moment by moment to please you, Father, in all things. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.